finishing up a 10-week series tonight in the letter that Peter wrote to some struggling churches in the first century. So we're going to be looking at the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, if you want to turn your Bibles there. We'll get to that in a minute. But I want to tell you what's coming next. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to do a series called The Hall of Fame. Now, we're going to be studying Hebrews 11. Now, ladies, I'm sorry if you're not a baseball fan, but here's the plan. All right. It is time for the playoffs in Major League Baseball. And except for the Dodger fans, I saw one of those guys come in and I'm worried about them, but it is playoff time. So what I want to do is my intention is to reach out to men. So if you've been thinking about, hey, this is somebody I'd like to invite to church, but I'm not sure that he's going to connect. If he's a sports fan, over the next 3 weeks, we will be dealing with what the scripture says. But almost every one of my stories is about baseball. All right. Not all Cardinals, but they're all baseball players. OK, but the intent is to really reach out to men and connect the Bible to their lives. So if you got this is an opportunity to get some those invitations in. Now, I don't know if you've heard the story about this dog, but apparently there's this guy up in upstate New York had this incredible dog that the dog could do anything. And the dog went to the butcher shop one day and the butcher sees the dog, but he's thinking, why is this dog there? And finally he sees a $10 bill hanging out of the dog's mouth. And so the butcher goes over and takes the $10 and there's a little note that says 2 pounds of steak, please. Okay, so he wraps up 2 pounds of steak, takes the $10, and the dog heads out the door. And the butcher thought, okay, I got to watch this because the dog wasn't eating the steak. He's just carrying it away. And so the butcher closes up his shop and heads out with the dog. The dog goes out to the bus stop. He stops, watches 3 or 4 buses go by until it's the right bus. And then the dog pulls a ticket out of his collar, goes up, gives it to the driver, gets on the bus. The butcher's blown away. Then the dog makes 2 or 3 bus transfers, ends up at his house, and the butcher can't believe it. And the dog gets to the house, and he runs right up and runs head into the door, just hits his head right into the door. Nothing happens. He backs up, runs again, slams his head against the door. The owner opens the door and says, you are the stupidest dog I've ever seen. The butcher said, stupid. The dog came in. He brought the money. He got the steak. He made bus transfers. And you call the dog stupid? He said, this is the third time this week that dog's forgotten his key. I thought it was pretty good. You know what? The world. Some of you just getting it. Okay, we're all right. We're good. All right. If you've not been called stupid for following Jesus, there's one of two problems. Either it hasn't been enough time go by yet, or you're not standing out for Jesus the way you should. But if we're standing for Christ, Peter makes this real clear throughout this whole letter, that if we're standing for Christ, we're going to be called stupid. We're going to face persecution, opposition, maybe even physical suffering. There's a price to be paid for following Jesus. And Peter's whole letter, the whole point of this, has been to get Christians to be faithful, to hang in there, to finish strong. Now, here's the problem with a long-distance race. If you've ever been to one of these races, that you know, maybe it's a marathon race or something, unless it's a major national event, when you start a marathon, there's a lot of people there to cheer. There's a whole lot of people cheering when you take off. But you get out there on mile 15, not many people out there. Now, if you make it to the finish line, well, there's a big crowd waiting for you again when you get to the finish line. The problem is, for most of us, we're at mile 15 right now. It's mile 15 in your marriage. It's mile 15 in your faith. It's mile 15 in your life and your finances. And you're out there just chugging along and you're thinking nobody cares. Nobody's there. And Peter's message is God is there and God is still cheering you on to finish the race. Because the beauty of the Christian race, Paul said everybody that gets involved in a race does it to win a prize. But the beauty of the Christian race is you don't have to finish first. In fact, there really is no first. You just have to finish. If you finish, you win. If you don't finish, you lose. So I made a list of things that I want to finish strong. Maybe this is your list. Maybe it's not. I want to finish strong in my relationship with Jesus. I didn't start off very strong. I want to finish strong in my love for the church. I want to finish strong in my love for my wife. I want to finish strong in my relationship with my kids that I don't lose my integrity with them. I want to finish strong in my relationship with the Word of God. I want to finish strong with myself. Because you can look at the outside of me, but I know what I'm dealing with on the inside. And I want to finish strong in those areas in my life. And the whole point of Peter's message is, in spite of what's going on, if you will just stay on course, you can finish this race victorious. In fact, the finish line is in sight. So let's make that final kick to finish strong. Now, here's the problem. Where is the finish line? I don't know. You see, what if I told you that the finish line for you, or maybe for all of us, Thursday morning, 10 o'clock, we'd say, okay, I'm in. I can be, surely I can be faithful to Jesus for 4 days. I mean, surely I could be truthful. I could be in the Word of God. I could pray. I would repent. I'd get myself squared away. But see, Jesus left that open-ended because He wants us to remain faithful to Him all along. But the finish line is at hand. If you'll stand, we're going to take a look at this fifth chapter. He starts off at this point addressing the elders. Now, the elders are the spiritual leaders of the church. OK, that's the biblical term for the leaders. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory that will be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care. Serve as an overseer, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In fact, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in this passage, Peter's using the athletic words to kind of explain. And he says there are some moves that we need to make athletically in our spiritual athletic moves to get us prepared to finish the race strong. The first move that he mentioned is that we need to follow the leaders. Now, this one makes people nervous right out of the gate. Now, let me just shoot straight with you. You know, I'm not big at mincing words. If you're in the church and you don't trust the elders of that church, you don't trust the pastor of that church, don't go to that church. Don't go to that church and badmouth it. All right. If you don't like the church, don't be there. But if you're going to be at the church, then you have to stay under the authority of the eldership. All right. We're going to talk about what their role is in just a minute. Now, I grew up in a little country church. Before I came here, all my experiences were in small churches. And most of the things you hear are comments like this. Well, if you don't like what's going on, you need to become an elder so you can change this church. And it becomes a political process and nothing ever gets done for the kingdom of God. That's not of God. That's not God's plan. In fact, let me tell you about our elders. You heard Dan earlier. You'll see some other elders here in a little bit. But to be an elder in this church is one of the most painful things that you'll ever go through. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't attain to that, but the process is very difficult. The expectations are off the chart, and every problem that is in all of your lives, they get it. All right. Now, you give that some thought. That's not, well, you need to become an elder so you can change things. No, it's a call to die is what it is. It is a painful, painful ministry to step into. And that's why Peter writes to these guys and say, hey guys, you hang in there because you're going to receive a crown for being obedient to God. Now what happens in most cases is elders come in and elders will say, you know, Mabel doesn't like so-and-so. And so the whole church changes because Mabel didn't like it. After all, Mabel bought that light that's out there in the lobby. Fortunately, you have elders that love Jesus more than Mabel. And they love you, but they love Jesus more than they love you. And that's what makes this church move forward. Because the elders' purpose is to see the church stay on track biblically and to reach people for Christ. And basically to keep everything else out of the way so that the church of Jesus can be faithful to the call that we all have. Now, he goes after the elders here. He says, first of all, he says that you and I need to stay under their authority. But let's go back to verse 1. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Now, this is important. All right. You might want to highlight that. I don't know what your background is, but I know a lot of you came out of a background that said Peter was supreme above everybody else. Funny, Peter didn't see himself that way. Peter said, I'm a fellow elder. I just have seen the sufferings of Christ. He said, there's nothing special about me. I'm a fellow elder with you, and I'm looking forward to that great day when Jesus comes back to get us all. That's an eye-opening verse all to itself. But then he says, the elder's job is to shepherd the flock. Now, what does that mean? Because people mess this one up all the time. Okay? Well, I haven't been in church in 8 months, and nobody called me. No, that would be sheepdogging. And almost never have we gone out and grabbed somebody by the collar and said, come back to church, and they came back. The shepherd's job is to make sure you're getting clean water to drink and fresh grass to eat. I'm accountable to them, that I'm giving you the truth. Their job is to pray for you, encourage you, support you, but it's your job to be here. Their job is to make sure that we're heading down the right track, to shepherd the flock, not to lord it over them. It's not about greed. In fact, if you want to read the full job description of the elders that we go through in tremendous detail in their training, it's in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 3. And it is two very painful chapters to read. He says, but guys, when the chief shepherd comes, all your work, all your effort, all the difficulties you've gone through to take care of the church of Jesus, you will receive a special crown from Jesus. How about that, Dan? You get a special crown. All right. How about that? Huh? Pat sitting there? Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Now, what is their ultimate job? Well, you can read through all their job descriptions, but here's the deal. The elder's ultimate job is to keep dissension out of the church and to keep the church unified around the Word of God. That's their job. And what happens is churches that don't operate that way, they never grow. Because, well, Mabel thinks we should do that, and Jack thinks we should do that, and Mary thinks we should do that, and the church can't go in 12 directions. There's one vision that God gives to the church. He gives that vision, honestly, usually, to the pastor. The elders and the pastor work together and you move forward for the glory of God. If that's not happened, if there's not unity in the church will never grow. People will never be saved because nobody wants to come to a church where there's a bunch of fighting. So what's my job in this? What does it mean to follow the leaders? Well, it means, number one, to pray for the church, to give to the church, and to serve the church. Now, look. Again, and I'm being straight with you. If the day came here where I'm not teaching truth, where the elders are leading you down a road that is not of God, you shouldn't be here. You should go somewhere else. That's the truth. But here's the deal. You do not have a right, even at that point, to stay and complain. You can talk to the elders one-on-one. They'll pray with you. If you don't like the answer you get, you have a right to not be here. And I'll explain what I mean by that when we get to the next point. Number two is no gossip or negative talk. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't disagree, but we come and talk. We sit down the way Scripture says. If you have a problem, you come and you talk one on one. You don't go out and try to hurt the church or divide the church. And that's what happens in most small churches. Am I right? That's exactly what happens. And they're surprised that they can't get more than 50 people to come to church. Number three. Is there has to be a unity of purpose. Now look, our vision statement's real clear. Reach lost people for Christ.
bring people to know Jesus, develop them as followers of Christ, and then send them out to help other people come to know Jesus. That's what we're all about. Now, you may like that, you may not like that, but that's a call that God's put on this church. And then number four is that there is a goal that we have to fulfill, and that is given through the role of the elders. Now, here's a verse that most of you have probably never seen. Hebrews 13:17. This is how you and I are to treat the elders. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account to God. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For what good would that be to you? Our job is to live such lives that their job is not more complicated than it already is. Just give that some thought. The second move that he tells us to make is to fling anxiety to our Creator. A few months ago, I got invited to speak out at a conference in Boise, Idaho. And Luann and I and Charles and Melanie went out there. And I've been preaching for 25 years. All right. I'm still terrified every time I get up, but I have been doing it for 25 years. I'm getting a little more comfortable. But for some reason, when I got out there, the anxiety factor just really kicked in. I was sitting there. There were guys sitting in the audience, all kinds of PhDs and great New Testament scholars and the history scholars and guys that I had read their books in college. And now these guys are sitting out there and I'm supposed to speak. And I'm going to tell you what, one night it just about blew me up. And I didn't tell anybody until I got done. But I mean, I thought I was going to die. I really did. The anxiety on me, my head's pounding, my heart's about to jump out of my chest. I'm not sure what I said. I was scared to death. But let me tell you why the anxiety overtook me now that I'm away from there. I was more worried about what the men thought than what God thought. So the last night I said, God, I don't care. If you want to slay me on the stage, that's up to you. But I'm going to go up there tonight and I am going to just lay it out. I'm not here to impress anybody. I'm just here to give them your word. If they don't like me, what do I care? I'll never be back to Boise anyway. And so, you know, I'm going to just pour my heart out. But here's the deal. Most of our anxiety is self-imposed. Almost all of it. Yeah. I'm not saying there aren't circumstances involved. Job, money, spouses. Okay. There's a lot of reasons, but the problems do not equal the anxiety that I bring on myself. Anxiety happens when I don't take those issues to God and let Him be Lord over my problems. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, what does that mean? God, I can't fix this. I'm a sinner. I messed up. I can't fix my marriage. I can't fix my finances. I can't fix my job. I can't fix my reputation. God, I humble myself before you. And then He says, in due time, God will exalt you. Here's the problem. God determines what due time is. That's what makes this so difficult. Some of these people that Peter are talking to, some of them are going to die in their faith. Some of them are going to be torn apart by lions. Some of them are going to be burned as torches at the Roman Empire. Some of them are going to die of malnutrition. But He says, in due time, I'll lift you back up. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. If you've ever gotten a prayer card from me, you've probably seen that verse. Down at the bottom, it'll say 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares on God because He cares for you. That's a great verse. But here's the problem with how we usually apply that. That is a participle in the sentence. The subject is humble yourself. See, a lot of times we want to throw all of our problems on God, but God said, until you humble yourself, you really can't bring all those anxieties to me. The command is to humble yourself, and as you're humbling yourself, then you can hand off that anxiety that you're living with. Because to be honest with you, worry is a sin. Now, I'm not telling you that we don't all do it. I'm just telling you, worry is saying, God, I don't think you can handle what I'm dealing with. Let me give you some scriptures to ponder. Psalm 118:8. David said, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let me give you some chapters to think about. Because this, maybe this, these issues that we're dealing with and the anxiety, it's all over this room. It's everywhere. I mean, the stuff you're dealing with, the grief, the sickness, the finances, the jobs, your kids, drugs, alcohol, it's everywhere. The anxiety that we all have to live with. So I want to give you some chapters to go back and read. Go back and read Genesis 1 and read about the God who created everything to begin with. Go back and read Exodus 14 about a nation that had an army behind them and a wall of water in front of them and see how God handled that. Or my personal favorite miracle is in Joshua 10. It's in the valley of Aijalon when Joshua prayed and God made the sun stand still. You say, well, how did he do that? Yeah, I can answer that as well as I can tell you how he opened the Red Sea or how he created. I don't know. But if he was able to put all the heavens out there, then if he wants to put the brakes on it all and restart it, I guess he can do what he wants. But if it's not true, why do you put a story like this in the Bible? Or you can take a look at John 15. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Or go read Revelation 19 and 20 and read about how God's going to deal with evil in the last days. Now, after you've read whatever chapter or all the chapters that you need, then ask yourself this question. If God can handle all those problems, can he handle the anxiety that I've got today? Then you can give that to him. So what are the keys to surrendering our anxiety? You got to realize that Jesus is real. See, you can play Jesus. You can play church until the weight of the world is just crushing you. And then if Jesus is not real, you're just not going to make it. Number two is that death is not real and it's not final. See, this is a mistake so many people make. First of all, if you're a follower of Jesus, death is nothing to fear. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we're cheering for it to happen tonight, but death is nothing for us to fear. We just go, Paul said, we go from life to life. We go into victory. This is a good thing. What scares me is people who are saying, you know, Uncle Jack's been struggling with this for so long and Uncle Jack's just devoted to hell. I mean, he's given his whole life to the cause of Satan. And they say, I'm so glad that now he's out of pain. Uncle Jack never thought about pain like what he just went into. That's why we have this message of hope, this message of grace. Look, this isn't my call. These are God's call. But you're not dead. You're going to live forever in heaven or hell. If you're not ready, get ready. Number three is the second coming is coming. Peter said in his second letter, he said the day's going to come when people are going to say, where is the second coming? It's never going to happen. Well, they've been saying that for a long time. But it will happen. Now, to handle all of your anxieties, I'm going to have at each service, I have one of our elders coming up for a couple reasons. I want you to know who they are. Pat McCarthy, you're coming, right? All right. Without any anxiety, right? You're coming. All right. I want you to know who these men are, because not only are they great leaders, but they're here to pray for you. James 5 says, if anyone is sick, call on the elders. Their job is to anoint you with oil and to pray over you and to pray for God's healing and God's wisdom. And Pat's going to chase away all the anxiety right now. All right?
I'll tell you what, Joe knows how to put the anxiety on you, doesn't he? Wow. I'm telling you. We'll just bow our heads. Father God, I know that, we can't do anything about what happened yesterday. We can't do anything about what will happen tomorrow. The only thing we have, Lord, is this moment right now. And so we just ask you, Lord, that if you will allow us to just humble ourselves to you, allow us to just cast out these problems and these anxieties and the worries and all these things that keeps us on edge, God, we just want you to take them right now in this moment. We want you to let us have that peace, God, that we need. That peace that you can only give, Lord. We know you're that we sang earlier, you're that strong tower. And you can handle everything in this room, Lord, right now. In this moment, right now, Lord. So God, we just ask you to take it away. Let everybody feel you take it off of them right now, God. And let us just put joy back in each heart. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pat. As we move on to the third area, the third move we need to make is that we need to foil the devil's dinner plans. He says that we need to be of sound spirit. I'm in verse 8. And we need to be alert because our adversary, the devil, is looking for someone to devour. Satan's purpose is to destroy your relationship with God, your marriage, your family. His plan is to come in and destroy the church through disunity, through divisive spirits. His plan is to just mess everything up and to pull us away from God. Now, my favorite is when people say, well, our church doesn't believe in Satan. Now, you know, I'm a little on the cynical side. And when we were in college, we used to play another college. I won't tell you any. It doesn't matter. But they did not believe that the physical body was real. I'm just telling you what they believed. OK, they did not believe the physical body was real. So I used to tell our basketball team, I said, just go out there and just knock them down because it shouldn't hurt because they don't really have bodies. I mean, does that make any sense? You know, of course we have a body. I know I have a body. So to say, well, I don't believe in Satan. Well, you can believe whatever you want, but that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it true. If you'd like to hear what Jesus said in John 8, Satan comes to rob and to steal. He's a murderer and he's the ultimate liar. All right. So if you want to know who your adversary is, there it is. Jesus made it very clear. Jesus believed in Satan. So if you believe in Jesus, you have to believe in Satan, unless you're just, you know, don't think this is really a body. I don't know, you know, but to be real with what the text says, and Peter said, you have an adversary, not the Presbyterian church, not the Catholic church, it's not your next door neighbor, it's not your spouse, your adversary is Satan himself. You want to read about him, he's in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, God threw him out of heaven because of his arrogance. And he's been tormenting all of us ever since. His day's coming. His day's coming. Romans 16:19 says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to dance on his grave. Okay, our day is coming. But he says, until then, what Satan is doing is looking for somebody to devour. Now, no offense, but if I can outrun you, then he'll find somebody else to mess with. You know, he can gnaw on your leg. I'm going to try to keep my leg out of his mouth. And I think that's what Peter's trying to get across here, is that Satan is going to do everything he can to destroy you. You can pretend, you can play games that he's not there, that spiritual warfare is not real. But he says very clearly that you need to be alert. I need to be alert because he's looking to destroy us. Verse 9, he says, but you resist him. Here's a problem we have in the church today. There's not a whole lot of resisting going on. And the reason we're not resisting is because we live in a culture that says, that's really not wrong. That's not a big deal. I mean, David Letterman got cheered for sleeping with all of his staff. You know, quite a world we live in, isn't it? Resist. Be tough. No, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to have that affair. I'm not going to get involved with alcohol or drugs. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going down that road because I'm going to resist Satan's plan. And then he says, be firm in your faith, knowing that the suffering is going to make you even stronger. He says in verse 10, even though for a little while you have to suffer, that little bit of suffering is going to bring about an eternal weight of glory. Now, what's that little bit of suffering? You know, Peter would have just said, you're going to have to go through 3 weeks of suffering. We'd have said, cool, I can do 3 weeks. But we don't know. But what Peter says is whatever you have to go through, whatever suffering you actually do go through, it'll be nothing compared to the glory that God has for his people. He says, above everything else, stand firm in your faith. You can read the rest of the chapter for yourself. So how do I foil the devil's plan. So I think it's obvious the key phrase that Peter keeps using is stand firm. So stand firm in my faith. Now listen, don't buy into this intellectual assent. Well, sure, I'm a Christian. Sure, I have faith. Faith is an action. You cannot have faith where you're sitting right now. You can believe. You can believe in Scripture. You can believe in Jesus. You can believe in the Bible. He didn't say stand firm in what you believe. He said stand firm in your faith. So to stand firm in my faith means I got to get up off that chair and I got to go teach some kids. I got to go work in the nursing home. I got to go work in the prison ministry. I've got to go and live my faith. In fact, I heard a story right before I came in. Somebody that was overwhelmed by anxiety spent the whole day today just serving other people. And ironically, guess what happened? The anxiety went away. Because instead of being focused on herself and her problems, and the problems are legit, she focused on God's plan and gave herself away. That's standing firm in your faith. Number two is to stand firm in suffering. Look, I don't like that. But I can tell you the whole letter, everything we've talked about for five chapters, is that you're going to suffer. If you're following Jesus, you're going to hurt a little bit. Just stand firm. When you're suffering, keep praying. Keep studying the Word. Keep being obedient to God, even when life doesn't make sense. And then number three is to stand firm in your praise. You know, and I don't think there's any worship that's more pleasing to God than when you come in here and you're celebrating Jesus. Finances aren't what they should be. Maybe they're foreclosing on your house. Maybe your husband really is stupid. And, you know, you got all this junk and you say, you know what? I know all that. But my commitment to God is so much bigger than that, that I'll worship and then I'll go home and try to fix my marriage. I'll worship and then I'll go home and work on that mortgage payment. I'll worship and then I'll go deal with the job. But my commitment to celebrating God isn't going to change because of the circumstances. And I'm going to tell you what, that's tough. What Peter just said there, that's the gut check. That's the stuff that happens in mile 15. You come up out of the waters of the baptistry, man, everybody's cheering for you. The crowd is there. The finish line, everybody's there. Read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says there's a great cloud of witnesses, all the saints who have gone before us. They're all at the finish line cheering for us. But right now, I'm out there on mile 15 with you. And there aren't many people around to cheer for us when we're out there just trying to be faithful to God. And Peter's message is, guys, in spite of all that, your goal is to finish strong. One of the great Olympic stories in history is about a runner from Tanzania. And he got hurt early on in the run and ended up taking him hours longer than everybody else to finish. And they said, why don't you just quit? In fact, people were telling him to quit. But he went ahead and he finished. And when he got to the finish line, there was a crowd there to cheer for him some 7 hours later. And when they interviewed him, they said, why in the world did you endure all that pain? Why did you go through all that 7 hours? You could have just quit. He said, my country didn't send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race. He didn't finish first, but he's a winner. In fact, I don't know who won that race, but I can tell you that story's been told probably a million times. Peter writes to the church in the first century and to the 21st century. And the whole point of that letter is, guys, finish strong. Father, I pray that you will move in our hearts. There are some people here that have never started the race. They need to accept you as Savior. Some have never repented of their sin. Some have never been baptized. And I do know you cannot win a race if you don't start it. So, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to those hearts tonight. For the rest of us, God, we're out there on mile 15, trugging along. Some may be closer to mile 25. They can almost see the finish line. God, I pray that you'd give us the courage to finish strong for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, here we are at the end of another challenging message. And we've heard the word from God, and most of us, I think, are in the race and where we're going along strong. But we're concerned.